Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 21. This is going to be the shortest message I've preached in 20 years. 23 years. I'm going to be done by 11:30 because junior church is coming up. I am totally serious. By 11:30. That's right. 11:30. Well, for our visitors here today and for those who are here regularly, we are going through the book of Genesis, and we are studying the passage of Genesis chapter by chapter and sometimes just context by context, discussing what's going on in the book of beginnings. We are now in the context of where we're dealing with Abraham, who God had called out from the land of Ur in Genesis 12 to become the father of the Hebrew nation. So he sent him all the way from the Mediterranean, deep Mediterranean, Tigris, Euphrates, all the way across back to the Mediterranean side of Canaan land, set him up there. And a few years have passed since then. For the last 25 years, God has been giving him in the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that your son will be, your seed will be like the sand of the sea. It'll be come down through your son, and your son's son, and your son's son's son. The Messiah will come through your lineage. Kings will come from your lineage. A nation will come from your lineage. For 25 years, it's not happened. And so when he was 85 and Sarah, his wife, was 75, she decided that God probably wasn't going to honor the blessing, wasn't going to honor the promise that she would get pregnant and give birth to him. And she gave him her handmaiden, which was not an uncommon thing at the time. Essentially, it was a concubine. In the Old Testament, if the wife couldn't give a child, a lot of times if they were of wealth or they had significant influence or money, they would give one of their maids or hand servants to their husband. They would conceive a child, and that child would be the child of the husband and the wife. It was like a sense of surrogacy, but not really. It was done by a concubine. And so they did this. Now, God did not tell them to do this. God said, your son is going to come from you and your wife, Sarah. But they're 85 and 75, and they're not believing him. Now, 85 and 75 would be about like mid-50s today because they lived to be 130-ish. At that time, those two did, 125. And so they had a son named Ishmael. And Abraham loves Ishmael. That's his firstborn son. Abraham's 70, 86 years old, and here's his little baby boy, Ishmael. And that's his boy. Now, his mother's name's Hagar. She's an Egyptian who has been bought by Abraham and his entire entourage, and she lives as Sarah, his wife's handmaiden. But that caused problems. And back when Ishmael was born, Sarah got really jealous of Hagar because she had a baby with her husband, and she hadn't, and Sarah hadn't. And so she wanted to kick her off, but God came to Hagar and said, go back home and just submit yourself to Sarah. Now, this isn't the Bible. This isn't like a Hallmark movie, or it's not like a movie, you know. This is the Bible. And this we've been studying for the last several weeks. Well, 20-some years have passed since he was called out to go to Canaan. Ishmael's now 14 years old. He's a teenager, almost 15. We got kids in our church that are 14, almost 15. And that's how old his son is. And Abraham is 99, almost 100. Sarah's 89, almost 90. And Abraham loves that boy. He's almost 14 years. He is 14 years old. And they are close. And they are real close. That's his only son, his only child. Abraham would be like a multimillionaire today. He has livestock and cattle and land and people that work for him, hundreds and hundreds of people who live with him, he takes care of. And this is his son. In his mind, God keeps on telling him, you and Sarah are going to have a son who's going to be your heir. It's kind of like the unknown known. Yeah, I know that's what God's saying, but this is my son. And his son is now a teenager. In chapter 21, after 24 years, 25 years of preparation and events after events after events, chapter 21 is almost anticlimactic. And it says in verses 1 through 21, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of the son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah had said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who will have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children, you know, to nurse? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, my Isaac. Now, Ishmael is 14 years old. Isaac is just born. He's now weaned, so he had 3 years-ish. Probably 3 years, maybe two. That's how long they nursed. So let's say Isaac is 3 years old now, as most commentators believe. That would make Ishmael 17. For 17 years, he had been the apple of his father's eye. For 14, for sure. And now this little baby was born when he was 14. And nothing happened between the mother and his mother at that point. But now this little boy is weaned, so they throw a big party for him. And everybody comes. And the more Isaac grows and the more Sarah is, you know, made out to be the queen of everything, and she was, the more Hagar is moved out of the picture. And so now when Ishmael was front and center on his dad's lap, learning how to read the terrain, learning how to livestock and how to budget the finances, learning how to make decisions and deals with all those in the land who would come by, now he's off his lap and he's off to the side. And on his lap now is a little boy named Isaac. That snot-nosed little brother, Isaac. And he is the heir apparent. He's going to be the only son that Abraham has, and he's going to be the heir, the lineage, and God will come to Isaac and say, my seed, my blessing of seed will be through you, and then your sons. And then he's going to have twins, Jacob and Esau, and then they're going to fight and split, and then the one's going to be called, renamed Israel, and he'll have 12 children, and all the Jewish line will come from it. But at this point, Isaac is probably 3 years old, and Ishmael 17. Now, not that 17-year-olds have attitudes about anything, but in this case, he's sitting over on the side, and there's his little brother who is going to get everything. In this custom, the firstborn son inherits everything. The wife does not inherit anything if the father or the husband dies. The daughters do not inherit anything if the husband dies. The secondborn son doesn't. It all goes to the firstborn son. He inherits everything from the father's lineage so that he in turn then takes on the rest of the role of the family to take care of them. It would be his obligation, the firstborn son, if the father died, to take care of his mother the rest of her life and his sisters and brothers because all the land was given to him. And he became the one who was in charge of it. Period. But God said, I want Isaac, the seed that comes from you and your wife Sarah, not Ishmael. You should have never had a child with Hagar. You should have done what I said and obeyed me, and you'd have never had this problem. Now, God's not saying that out loud, but our minds do that for us. How much trouble do we get in because we created ourselves? Very few people walk in holes and they don't have any idea they're there. Most of us dig the holes, fill it with water, and then complain because we run through it and fall in. That's what we do. I mean, Abraham knew this, but he lacked faith, and so he did what he was supposed to not do and had a son. And now the 17-year-old's over on the side with his arms crossed, looking at his little 3-year-old brother who's going to get everything. Everything. The name, the lineage. They're the wealthiest people alive, perhaps. They were incredibly wealthy. But more than that, he's going to get his father's love. And whenever Ishmael tried to get close to his dad, you could imagine Sarah. Sarah did not like Ishmael, did not like Hagar. And she kept him on board simply because God said you had to for a while. But at this time, during this weaning party, when he had been weaned and he was now drinking and eating regular food and all that, Sarah sees the boy and she sees him over there kind of like mocking him. You can only imagine what he's doing. I mean, he's not sharpening his knife, you know, waiting for him to go around the corner for it could kill him. He's just over there making fun of his little brother. But it's such that it reminds Sarah the fragility of the situation. So verse 10 says, "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman." Well, she has a name. Her name's Hagar. "And her son, Ishmael, your son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." Now, let's not be too hard on Hagar or too hard on Sarah, because there could have been a real danger there. But for the last 14 years, she's had to sit and be, for the last 50, 60, 70 years, 80 years almost, she's had to sit around and feel less than because she never had any children. Everybody else is having children. Everybody else is having many children, but she's not. And God finally comes to her and says, "You're going to." And then for 20-some years, nothing happens. So she gets panicked and says, "Okay, Abraham, it's not fair to you. You have this woman." And now she resents it. And now she's caught in the middle of everything. She resents the very thing that she said, "Please do, because I love you." She's angry at God because God hasn't given her what she wanted. And yet she's still holding on to the promise that God gave her. And now God did. And she had a child. So now she knows, if I'd have just done what God said, I wouldn't be in this predicament. But I do kind of like Ishmael, but this is my son Isaac. I can't believe Abraham did that, but I made him do it, kind of. I don't like her, but she was my favorite. And she's just stuck in ambivalence everywhere. But when this little boy looks at her son and says, it starts making fun of him, it's easy to draw the line at that point. It's over. Get rid of him, husband. That woman, remember her? Yeah. Remember that woman? Get rid of her. And her son? Get rid of him. Now, Abraham loves this boy. Verse 11 says, "And this thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son." And this thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. One of the bigger understatements you'll read in this context. And he didn't do it. He didn't get rid of him. This is his boy. He's a 17-year-old boy, just got his driver's license, right? It's his junior in high school. He's on the teams. He looks like his dad, you know? He's got his mom's eyes. This is his boy. And the Bible says, "And this very thing was grievous to Abraham's sight because of his son." So verse 12. Now this is God talking to Abraham. "And God said unto Abraham, let it be not grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed." Now, Abraham loved his wife. And she said, get rid of him. And he went, nah. God said, do what your wife says. And Abraham says, okay. What a horrible thing to have to do. What a horrible position to have to be in. And yet, he put himself in that position. So verse 12 says again, "And God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous." Verse 13, "And also the son of the bondwoman will I make thee a nation, because of he is thy seed." Verse 14, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he took bread and a bottle of water, and he gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." Does anybody know where the wilderness of Beersheba was? Just top of your head. Casual reading, you know. The wilderness of Beersheba is on the southwest side of the Jordan River, and it's desertous. He gave her a thing of water and her 17-year-old, and he literally said, you got to go. What a horrible thing to have to do. I mean, next chapter, something bad stuff's going to happen too. We're going to find out in a couple weeks. But what a horrible thing to have to do. He had to kick him out of the house because Sarah wanted to. And God, being omniscient and omnipotent and knowing all things ahead of time and fixing all things up in his place, realizes that the boy's presence there was going to be a problem for the whole situation. So he agreed unto him having to leave. And so Abraham gets up in the morning and tells his 17-year-old son, I love you, but you got to go. I'll see you. And here's a thing of water for you and your mom. Now, it's interesting because as you read this, the King James says the word lad. What's the NIV say? Child or what?
Boy.
Because he's 17 years old almost by now. And as they're traveling, the 17-year-old boy, we're going to find out, gives out first. Now, I imagine his mother was pretty tough, but I think this boy's heart's broken. I think he's devastated. His dad, he gave him his name, told him how to comb his hair. He used to play catch together, Little League, the whole bit, you know what I mean? His dad says, okay, son, you got to go. I have my son, Isaac, and that's what God said. Smack the animal on the rear end, and they went off. What a horrible thing. And if you just read this quickly, you're going to miss all that. But it says, as you read it very slowly, Abraham rose up early in the morning, verse 14, and he took bread and a bottle of water, and he gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. And the child and her were sent away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness in Beersheba. She went south towards Egypt, basically, because she's Egyptian. Verse 15, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. Now, a few hours or days had gone by, and if they're on foot or moving slowly, this is a desertous region. And as they're heading south, they ran out of water. And the picture in my mind's eye, it says that she cast her child aside. This is a 17-year-old boy who's probably taller than her, and he's done. He's ready to die. And she drags him over to a bush, and she throws him under the bush where he collapses. And he falls under the bush where there's a little bit of shade, and he's going to die. And she, in turn, goes across the way so she could look at him and not be up close to hear him when he dies, but she could look at him. 2, 3, 4 days before this, he was the king. He was Abraham's son. She was the head handmaiden. At one time, they had a maid. They worked hard, but it was their family. He was the son of Abraham. And Abraham was well known everywhere. Everywhere. His own men won battles against cities and small nations. His name caused fear in cities. He could make the prince of Egypt and Pharaoh and Abimelech, the king of another city of Gerar, tremble. He's Abraham. And now he sent us off, and I'm laying here to die. He was disheartened. He was gone. He was done. I think personally that's what added to his weakened condition. Verse 16 says, and she went and she set herself down over against him a good way off, as if it were a bow shot. For she said, let me not see the death of my own child. And she set over against him, and she lifted up her voice and she wept. She's going to die. And she didn't want to see her son die. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. Which is interesting, because it didn't say that the lad was talking to God. It did say Hagar was. But God heard the voice of the boy. For the mom's sake, I'm sure. And God heard the voice of the lad, verse 17, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened up her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water, and she gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, which is further south. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. She was Egyptian. She's kind of partial Egyptian women. It seemed very heartless that God would allow that to occur. It seems very cold on Sarah's part. But we don't always understand everything that God does. Some things that God does seem kind of cold and heartless to us. Why your husband would die. Why your wife would die. Why your children might be sick. While you might lose your house, while your family might be unfaithful, your spouse might be unfaithful. It seems very, very unfair. But all of those things have one thing in common. Choice. I believe in a sovereign God who could take the beginning of something, the end of it that hasn't occurred, the middle where we are now, allow all humans to make a choice and a decision on what they want to do, incorporate that into what he wants to have done, yet allow everyone else's choices all at the same time, and put it together, and we call it sovereignty. God allows us to make our choice, but ultimately he'll have done what he wants to have done, because he's God, and he can make it work. But we all have choice. Most of the time, our choices that we get ourselves in trouble for are just selfish. It's not enough to say, you know, there are still some people, if the kids turn out great, you'll hear the parents, the people say, must have had good parents. the kids turn out lousy, oh, those parents must have been horrible. Pardon me, but that is really stupid. It is choice. I could have been raised by wolves and be the president. I could be raised by great parents and be an absolute nightmare. It's a choice. Now, your two-year-old doesn't have a choice. That's why you have to swat their rear ends and put them in timeout and correct them because you love them. You want them to go right here. Here's the parameters. So you can't let them run over here, so you have to bring them back, set the parameters, because you love them. But at some point, we all get to the point where we make our own decisions. And we choose. And we stand for our choice. And we're accountable for our choice. You can't be good enough, parents, to make your kids good. You can't be bad enough to make them bad. It's their choice, too. It's interesting because when each one of us die, we're believers, and we go to heaven, who do you go with? Who do you stand with at the Bema Seat in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? You don't stand with your husband and say, well, Lord, I know I'm on my way to heaven. This is my last stop, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 5. It's the Bema Seat of Christ. We're going to test my works of what sort they were. You're going to judge the intent of my behavior. It has nothing to do with me being saved because I already am. I know I'm getting ready to go. So right before I go, I'm right here to get rewarded. And we stand alone. You can't say, well, that husband that I married, Lord, he was a nightmare. You don't know what he did to me. Cheated. He did sold our money. He was mean. He was marginalized and voted Democrat. And he was just horrible. All those kinds of things. And God, he's not there, though. You're there by yourself. And you men can't complain about your wives. She would never do this. She wouldn't do that. Blah, blah. My mom and dad were so mean, and my grandparents, and you don't know. God gets it, but we stand there by ourselves, and God says, I know this was going to happen. I know that's what you had. I know where you come from. I was there. I made you. I saw you conceived. I nurtured you, protected you until you got to the point where you can make a choice, and then I give you the ability to make your own choices. Yes, I understand why you're here. So, what did you do? What did you think? How did I recover? Do I forgive people? And sometimes nobody deserves to be forgiven. I mean, there are things people do to you. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Are you kidding me? They rape your child, so you're going to forgive them? You'd rather just stick your boot in their face and kill them. But God commands us to forgive them. That doesn't mean you have them come over for dinner. You hug them and bless their hearts. No, it means you willfully choose to let go of your animosity and hatred toward them because you know God's going to take care of it, and you drop the backpack of stuff. We can do that because that's a given. That's a commandment. We're not commanded to reconcile. We're commanded to forgive. Fortunately for us, when God forgives us, he erases. He doesn't ask us to erase because we can't forgive sin. We can't exonerate. All we can do is let it go so it doesn't eat up our brains. But if we try to forgive and do what's right, we have a choice. We could walk around our own anger all the time and say, no, I've got my anger, I've earned it, I'm keeping it. And then be ate up by it through our whole lives. Or we could let it go. So when we stand before God, we're accountable. What did you do with what I gave you? It's personal. I like that about being a believer. It's not based on what someone else does. It's not contingent on anyone else or another generation. It's based on us individually. Do I know Christ as Savior, and what have I done with that since I've known him? Do I confess my faults and sin when I mess up? Say, God, I'm sorry. When I act stupid, do I say I'm sorry? Am I quick to forgive someone who's offended me? Do I continually read his Bible and pray and try to become more like him so that I can be more effective in this world? Because the bottom line is, in 80 years, 90 years, we're dead, just like that. And it's going to seem like a blink of the eye. And then we're going to be in heaven forever. And this time on earth is going to seem so short. Just like our time right now. The group that's going to be baptized in just a minute, they're all saved. At our church, we don't baptize anybody that's not a Christian, nor do we baptize those that are infants, because baptism is a symbol, it's a sign for those who have made the decision to accept Christ. So for us, it's a time of following them in obedience. Come on in. Well, that's pretty close. It's not bad. Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord, I do want to thank you for this day, Father. I want to thank you for the time that we have today, for our visitors, for the baptismal service that follows. Lord, many years for some have been involved with this. For some, many, many weeks and months. For others, it's kind of a quick thing because of a new conversion. But Lord, I pray for the families that are here that you encourage them and bless them. But for those that are getting baptized, Lord, each one of them has accepted Christ as their Savior and they want to be obedient. And I pray that you'd bless them for their obedience. Well, we don't deserve the brass ring because we're obedient. But it's a good thing to be, Lord, with you. I pray that you bless this time to follow and those who are here today. God, help each one of us in this room that are believers to live our lives effectively and on purpose with the right intent. God, bless this time now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.